Good morning. How are you doing? That's a pretty good song. It's a good one, if it's true. It's a challenge for our lives, for sure, to make that our prayer. It's good to have you guys here on a rainy day with us. It's good to be in this place together. I like to start off messages like this one with a question a lot of times, because I feel like sometimes that creates a little bit rapport and a little bit of a shared purpose for the day. And so I have a question this morning that I want to ask, and it's one that maybe if you've got like your little program there and you wanted to kind of write down some of your answers to it, this could be a good thing. So here it is. What do you picture when you think about the church? You know, what words and characteristics come to mind when you think of that word, church? You know, scribble down maybe just a couple of things that come to mind, just off the top of your head. What comes to mind when you think about church? Maybe as you're doing that, you know, you're writing down images and things that you visualize when you see a church. Like maybe for you, you're writing down stained glass and pews, right? Which means that the first time you walk down the steps into this place, you're probably quite surprised. Or it's possible that maybe that you think of the characteristics of people that you've known in a church. You know, maybe the stuff that you're writing down are some of the qualities that you've come to see in people of faith. Maybe you thought of Bible studies or prayer meetings. Maybe you think of a person, you associate with a person. Maybe it's a pastor or a priest or a person who's been a preacher. My dad's a minister, so I grew up going every single Sunday as a kid to services like this. And when I think of church, sometimes the thing that comes to mind for me is back when I was a little kid, sitting on the front row with my brothers and my mom while my dad was up at the podium teaching. Maybe some of us wrote down characteristics, qualities that are neither nostalgic nor positive. Maybe when you think of the church, you think of sin and rules and judgment. Maybe you think of scandal and hypocrisy. There are likely those of us in here today who think of myths and fables when we think of the church. We all have, I think, different images and memories and expectations about what the church is or what it should be. And here this morning, we find ourselves seated in one. Here you are. You're in a church, and at the same time, you are the church. It's a paradox. If you've been coming recently, you know that we've just concluded this series. We spent 4 weeks together as a church talking about the core vision and mission of this place, of this local church, Harbor of Hope. And if you're curious about the characteristics of Christ followers here, then hopefully you learned that we're trying to become a people, like a group of followers of Christ that help others find their way back to God. And we're attempting to resemble Christ in our lives by the way that we live and the way that we love and the way that we give. Today we're starting a new series, but in some ways it's just a continuation of our quest to become the church that God wants us to be. That's what the direction that we're headed in. And here's the reality, right? So no matter what you wrote down on your paper, no matter what words came to mind, whether it was a quality or a characteristic, it doesn't matter what it was. Ultimately, the church is you and it's me, right? The church is us. It's flesh and blood. We're the body of Christ. And so maybe the question to ask is not what we think of when we think of the church, but how can we, each of us, sustain a vital and healthy life in Christ? How can we be a healthy body of believers together? Because I don't know about you, but my faith drifts. You know, it's not something that's fixed in a position at all times. There are circumstances that I face, and my faith is challenged, and I walk through seasons of life that are difficult, and it's not always just rigid and perfect all the time. And we can talk about living fully and loving deeply and giving freely every single week around here, but sustaining a life like that is not easy. And I think sometimes the thing we really need is an example of what that looks like, a target on the wall. And to be honest, you know, we spent all of those weeks looking at Jesus because he modeled all of that for us. But if you're like me, you kind of think to yourself, yeah, but he's Jesus. You know? I mean, of course Jesus lived fully. He's Jesus. Of course he loved. He's Jesus. Of course he was a giving person. You know, what we need is somebody that's maybe a couple rungs down on the ladder, you know, so he can kind of reach up and kind of attain that a little bit more readily. And so, thankfully, Scripture has given us several of those. But for our purposes today and for the weeks to come, we're going to be focusing on one person and his thoughts, his thinking, his heart's desire for the church. His name is the Apostle Paul. And in his letter to a church that's in a city called Philippi, we find him use this phrase that we're using as the title of our series, that the part of that song, you know, for me to live is Christ. Paul was the one who uttered those words. You know, he wasn't Jesus, you know, but for him, living meant Christ in him, around him, working through him. And it's a bold declaration. You know, what gives a person the kind of courage to say that about themselves? You know, surely if there's a man who can say that outside of Jesus himself, then that's a worthy person for us to try to emulate and listen and learn from. So let's do that this morning. We're going to look in the book of Philippians. And if you've got a Bible and you want to turn there, we're going to start right at the beginning. If you don't have one, then I would invite you to go to the back. There's Bibles that are available for you. Because one of the things we'd love to have happen as a part of this series is for all of us to be reading this book together. Not just here while we're together, but this week. I'd love it if you can just take a chapter. There's five chapters to this book. Let's read this together. Let's let it permeate our lives a little bit more than just this hour together. But I'll start for us. It's going to be on the screens as well, so follow along there. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you, long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character that's produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God." There's some good stuff in there. And that's going to be true all throughout this series. I'm excited for some of these phrases. There's phrases that Paul uses that are kind of like the refrigerator door verses, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the kind of thing that you slap on a coffee cup someday, you know, so you got that and you can like think about it. But before we dive in and kind of talk about this text, I think it's important that we have a context for who Paul is. Let's talk about the man who wrote these words. Paul was, man, he was a foundational figure for the church. He wrote over half of our New Testament. So when you look at the 33 books of the New Testament that are in there, more than half of them are Paul's. He was a scholar and a thinker. His writings constitute the core principles of Christian doctrine, Christian living, and discipleship. But Paul wasn't just like a bookish guy off in the corner in a study somewhere, you know, pinning these thoughts out of, you know, from his head. Paul was a man of action too. He was not content to sit on the sidelines and just write about what we were supposed to do. Paul got into the game. He was the first Christian missionary. He took the mission of the church upon himself and decided to spread the good news all throughout the Mediterranean. He planted churches everywhere that he went. He was almost, it's almost bad that I'm like putting Paul up there on the rung on the ladder that's a little further down, because Paul is kind of bionic. You know, he was an incredibly relentless person. His desire was to see people's lives transformed by the love of Jesus. And as a result, he was willing to endure opposition, and he faced serious challenges in his life for pursuing this mission that God had placed on his life. He was imprisoned for sharing the gospel. He was whipped. He was bloodied and beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was chased down, and he was even stoned and left for dead because of this pursuit. And yet, you need to know this about Paul. He wasn't always this zealous for the church. It didn't start this way. Actually, it's not true. Paul always was. But before he became known as Paul, he was Saul. And Saul pretty much had the exact opposite approach to the church. Before Saul became known as Paul, he had zealously and relentlessly attacked the early church. Saul was born and raised Jewish. He was a person who would have studied the Torah from his childhood into adulthood, but he took that much more seriously than just the average kid did at that time. He was a rigorous student of the Torah. He became a religious leader in the Jewish faith. He was a teacher. He was ultimately a Pharisee. You know, he was a rabbi. And as such, he felt a sacred duty to stamp out heresy wherever he saw it. You'll recall that the Pharisees were prone to doing this, right? Because they were the ones who accused Jesus and violently opposed him. And so the early followers of Jesus, now here they're spreading the good news, and they're exclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Israelite people are becoming followers of Christ. And for Paul, this was an abomination. So he set out to destroy the church. He could not let this exist. And he would imprison members of the church everywhere he found them. He even gave permission for them to be executed. With his standing as a religious leader, he allowed them to be killed. And as a result, the church began to scatter. The name of Saul was feared by Christians. They went underground. And Saul would have continued to brutalize the church if not for his own encounter with Jesus. While he was en route to round up more Christians, some of us recall this story, right? Jesus appeared to Saul. And the meeting changed his life. The realization that Jesus was not a false teacher whose followers should be stamped out, but the Son of God, Savior and Lord, it redirected all of that zeal that Saul had had for destroying the church. It wasn't just Saul's name that changed. He was never the same person after that encounter. He did a complete 180 in his life. He had once been the church's greatest opponent, right? He was zealous, not just for stamping out a heresy. I mean, Paul was a man of the rules. We keep the rules. This is out of bounds. This is breaking the rules. You don't break the rules. That was Paul's life. It was wrapped up in being one who kept the law. And so when we see that Christ comes into his life and transforms him from at one point being the church's greatest opponent to becoming its greatest proponent and ambassador. That's the power of Christ's work in a person's life. He transforms enemies into missionaries. Paul wrote about his own transformation. He talked about it in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and have eternal life." Paul's life is nothing if not an example of the redemptive power of Christ's love at work on a person's heart. Transformed him from a rule-keeping, obsessive zealot to a grace-giving, obsessive. From that moment on, he was on mission to share mercy and love and not a sword. This is exactly what Paul is trying to encourage in the lives of the Philippians. Of all the letters that he wrote to churches, and Paul wrote a lot of them, as we've mentioned, he wrote to churches in Galatia and churches in Ephesus. He wrote to the church in Corinth. He shared a lot of letters to specific locations, specific groups of Christ followers. But of all of those letters, this one by far is the most personal. Paul's words in these verses, they bear a strong resemblance to the kind of sentiment that a parent would offer their children, but not when they're little kids and you're trying to instruct them and you're frustrated, right? It's more like an older parent with older kids trying to give them some encouragement, you know, trying to root them on, trying to be their greatest champion. He uses phrases like, you know, "You have a special place in my heart. And God knows how much I love you. I long for you with tender compassion, Christ Jesus." Those are words of a father towards their kid, right? Paul gives the Philippians, he's gonna give them instructions, he does, and he's gonna correct some areas in their lives, but all of it is done with this tone that is tender. The entire letter is covered over in appreciation and in favor. And if you're like me, then it kind of makes you curious. Why? Why is Paul like this in this letter towards the Philippian church when he wasn't always like that with some of the other churches? You know, Paul could be pretty direct, pretty harsh in some of his writings. He wanted to correct. He still had a little bit of that zealot in him, right? But with this letter, so tender. So let's learn about that for a moment. Here's a little background. First, let's talk about the city. So the city of Philippi was not just a little hamlet or a little, you know, fishing village or something like that. It was a large metropolitan area. It was located on a major Roman trade route, and the city was teeming with industry and trade and artists. I mean, it would have been a strategic place to plant a church, right? Because you got people coming in, there are movers and shakers. It's a great catalytic environment to spread the gospel and have it go out. But that's not the only reason why Paul went there. We learn in the book of Acts that God called Paul to Macedonia, which is where Philippi is located. It came in a vision. Paul dreamt one night of a Macedonian man who was calling out for help, crying out. And when Paul woke, he was determined. He viewed that as a calling on his life to go to Macedonia to share the good news there. And he set out with some traveling companions. He went with Luke, who wrote Luke. It's not all he wrote. He also wrote the book of Acts. He wasn't just a one-trick pony. But he went with Luke. He went with Silas. He went with Timothy, who was Paul's protege, and they set sail for Philippi, which, just so you kind of have some geography, it would have been a pretty good journey from Paul to come from Jerusalem and from Israel. It's located in modern-day Greece, and actually the northern part of Greece. And they show up there, and after they kind of gain their bearings for a couple of days, the Sabbath comes, and they want to go and worship on the Sabbath, so they're searching for a synagogue, and they can't find one in the entire city. They don't find any collections of God-fearing Israelites in the city, except for this small group of women who have gathered to study the Torah. And so they connect with them there, and they share the good news of Christ, and they're able to win this collection of women who are studying Scripture to Jesus. One of them was a woman named Lydia, and it was a very fortuitous thing that Lydia was among them. She was a wealthy merchant. She dealt in purple fabric, which was an extravagant fabric of the day. It came from the East. And so she had money and resources. She actually invited these guys to stay with her in her household. It was a place to stay now. They have provision for the journey. It was a really cool thing that Lydia became a Christ follower in that moment. And so you might be thinking, wow, this is a great start. Things are going well. But it actually didn't go so well from there. Because as Paul and Silas began to go out and they began to share the good news with others, on one occasion they're going through the streets and a young slave girl who had been possessed. She was troubled, and people knew that was the case about her. She was actually an enslaved young girl that was being profited on by her owners because she would tell people's fortunes. She was kind of one of those marginalized people off to the side. She wasn't respected. And she came along trumpeting behind these men as they were walking through town. Hey, these are servants of the Most High God. These guys right here. And it wasn't exactly an endorsement that they were like looking for. And so Paul gets a little frustrated after this goes on for a little bit, and he takes mercy on this young girl, and he removes the evil spirit from her life. He casts it out, which is a good thing for her, but not so good if you're trying to make money off of her skill that is no longer there. And when the owners of this slave girl realized they could no longer profit from her gift, they rounded up Paul and Silas, and they took them before the Roman authorities. And it wasn't because they trumped up some charges. They're disrupting the city. They're creating this commotion about this Jesus guy, and we don't want to hear it. We're not interested. And they actually had a crowd around them. They started to agree and started to get kind of a commotion, and a riot was starting. So to satiate these people, the Roman authorities decided, okay, they had Paul and Silas publicly beaten, and then they had them thrown in jail. Kind of quash this thing right from the start. We'll silence this kind of rabble. The Romans didn't want anything like that going on. And so Paul and Silas are beaten up and bruised, and then they're put in a prison. And the Romans had a talent for making you miserable. Because when they put you in stocks, the stocks that they used were not just shackles that you had to change to. They created great discomfort. So here these two men, they're beaten up, they're bleeding, they're bruised, and now they're in a stockade in a Roman prison, uncomfortable. And you might be thinking to yourself, this seems more like a story about how Paul would never, ever want to go back to Philippi ever again. And you wouldn't be alone if that was the way you'd be thinking, because who in the right mind we want to go back to a place that treats you like that? You need to know something about Paul. He was never one to give up when things got difficult. In fact, that very night in prison, instead of moaning in pain from the beating that he just received, he and Silas began praying together aloud and singing songs of worship. If you hated the gospel, wouldn't Paul just be the most frustrating person of all time? Here's this guy. Finally, we get him beaten up, and we get to shut him up and put him in a prison somewhere. And even in prison, bruised as he was, he's praying and singing songs for the other prisoners to hear his worship. And as we progress through the book of Philippians, we're going to hear this kind of persevering attitude in all the things that Paul writes about. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't count the present suffering as worthy to even compare with the future glory, Paul says. You know, if you want to kill him, Paul's okay with that because it means he gains the presence of Christ. You're going to let him live? That's great. I get to declare the grace of God. You want to throw me in prison for me to rot? No problem. So long as it makes me more like Jesus. And while I'm there, I might as well sing and pray. And it's at exactly this moment that something extraordinary happens. In Acts 16 and verse 26, it says, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations and the doors flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see that to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with them and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. In Rome, if a prisoner escaped or was lost, whoever was in charge of that prisoner would have to pay the price for that with his life. It's the reason why the jailer decided that he would just get it over with. He drew his sword. He's going to kill himself. Paul gives him not only a reprieve, he doesn't just spare his life, but he extends an opportunity to receive new life, life to the full. I mean, first, Paul explains, no prisoners have been lost. You don't need to do this. So the jailer didn't have to worry about what was going to happen when the Romans found out, right? But then Paul shares the good news of Jesus. And as a result, the jailer's entire household finds salvation. This is how the Philippian church began. A group of Jewish women believe. A demon-possessed girl is healed and restored, and a Roman prison guard comes to faith along with his household. It's probably not your ideal church planting team. You know, it's not the team that you're thinking of, that you're, you know, these are not first pick at the church planting, you know, selection process. And yet, God works in mysterious ways sometimes, as he transforms the lives of the unlikeliest of people. And so now we understand why Paul speaks so fondly in these verses to the Philippians. It's because he knew them, and they knew him. He's talking to Lydia, who welcomed him into her home, provided a place for he and his friends to stay. He's speaking to that slave girl that he healed. You know, most people think that Paul wrote the book of Philippians 10 years, maybe even 15, after he had been with the church in Philippi. It's at the very end of his life. And you can picture him thinking of these people. I wonder if that girl that I healed, I wonder now if she's got kids of her own. I wonder what that's like. He thinks of the Roman, this prison jailer. You know, thinks about his kids, that household. When he writes these words, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Paul knows this church. He helped win them to Christ. He baptized them. He persevered through incredible hardship and opposition on behalf of the people. And as a result, he watched as the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out among them. You see, when the good news of what Christ has done for us, when we learn of his sacrificial love, his saving grace, his defeat of sin and death, when the reality of that takes root in our hearts, it creates a sense of resolve in us. That's what it did in Paul's heart. Paul's life was marked by perseverance. In fact, when he's writing these words to the Philippians at the end of his life, it's not at a resort somewhere sipping a mimosa. He's back in prison again. Even in prison, at the end of his life, he's still passionately pursuing God's calling by encouraging others. And what is that encouragement? And what is Paul trying to challenge the Philippians to do? He wants them to remain steadfast in their faith and their love for Christ, just like he has. Look in verse 9 of our text. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God." Staying power, determination, endurance, tenacity. These are the hallmarks of people of faith. Paul is fanning those flames because he knows that the church is the hope of the world. When the gospel takes hold of people's lives, it transforms, it heals, it restores, it brings forgiveness and joy. Paul wants the church in Philippi to thrive because he knows that when it does, the good news is going to go out into the world. It's going to bear fruit. People's lives are going to change. So here's the question for us. 2,000 years later, has the good news taken root in our hearts the way it did for Paul? Has it begun to create endurance, tenacity in us the way that it did in Paul? Have you encountered the grace of God? Has he revealed himself to you in Jesus? Have you placed your trust in him? Well, if you have, then that same persevering spirit that propelled Paul through all of that adversity, it lives inside of you and me. Let it flourish. Let it grow. And some of us today, we came in here this morning and we're discouraged. We feel tired and worn down. We're inclined to want to give up. Don't do it. Listen to these beautiful words from Paul when he says, "I am certain that God who began the good work in you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." The translation I remember from when I was a kid says it this way: "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Our God is faithful. He finishes what he starts. And if he's begun a transforming work in your life, he's going to see it through to completion. Let him. We have to let him. It's the one part of the transaction that we have a part in, right? It's the one piece of it. It's letting God do the work in our hearts that he wants to do. We have to give him permission. Listen, I just want to say that these verses have made a big impact on me this week in particular. Can I be transparent for just a second? I've been wearing quite heavily the weight of this new role at Harbor lately. I'm not trying to fish for sympathy or anything like that. I just want to be honest about where I'm at right now. And the truth is, I'm feeling more stress and burden lately than I am freedom and joy. Life is like that sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we walk through seasons that challenge us and wear on us. That's the journey of this life. And if you find yourself struggling through one of those seasons right now, just like I do, I hope you'll take the same encouragement from these verses that I have. The same God broke open prison doors for Paul can bring freedom into my life and into yours. The same power that transformed a Philippian jailer's life can breathe new hope into my life and into yours. The same God who began a work in you maybe 30 years ago, maybe last year, same God who began that work will be faithful to complete it. He will. You can count on it. Today, if you're like me, you're feeling overwhelmed, take heart from Paul's words. Hope of the gospel deepens our understanding of the world and our place in it. It's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. In another place, to another group of people, Paul wrote these words. He says, we can rejoice, rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Are you in the midst of problems and trials? Sounds ridiculous, but Paul would have us rejoice. And why would we listen to him? Because he had experienced what this looks like himself. Personally, singing songs of worship while shackled in a jail cell. Can we persevere like that? And not just persevere, but can we thrive even in the midst of challenge? Can we stick to it, holding tightly to our faith so that the joy of the Lord, not a temporary joy, but a deep and abiding joy, fills our life, transforms us, and when it does, allows us to be the hope of the world as Christ makes his plea through us, just like he did through Paul. Let's pray for that. Father, we experience challenges in this life. We do. You know that for me, my character is not one to always just be okay, to let my faith just be 100% solid at every juncture. And my prayer for us today as a people is that you would begin building through your Spirit at work in our lives. Same sense of endurance, same sense of perseverance we see in Paul's life. What an amazing thing to watch him sing in the midst of struggle. Watch him give worship to you even when things are not the greatest. Father, it speaks to me, challenges me, it challenges all of us, I think, that no matter where we're at, no matter what season that we're going through as a people, that we'd be relentless in our desire to give you praise, our desire to be on mission with you in this world. Would you fill us with your Spirit for that task? And as it happens, would you use us to draw people to yourself through us? Your grace is the hope for every person. And my prayer is that we would have the opportunity to share it because we've found that hope. It's residing in our hearts because of what you've done for us. We pray for that in Jesus' name.